read to the Gospel of Matthew, to the last chapter this morning. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. While the scripture verses are all very familiar to you, maybe what we are going to extract is not so familiar to you this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for giving us this opportunity. We can come together. We can be here in your presence. We can open your word, a privilege most of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have, and we take it for granted. We have your Holy Spirit guiding and teaching us, bringing us into the deeper understanding of your truth, and then equipping us and just empowering us to live accordingly. And Lord, may you open our eyes this morning, open our ears, and Lord, give us the courageous attitude to fully embrace your word and to make it a part of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. And we all can say, amen. Amen. Let's read Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to take the last three verses of the chapter, which obviously finishes the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If you have never highlighted that in your Bible, this will be a wonderful opportunity. Listen, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You need to understand that the disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead, they were still frightened. They weren't quite sure, so they go back to Galilee, and that is when Jesus showed up. He could have said, don't run from the task I'm going to give you. All authority has been given unto me. Satan has no authority over you. I have been given the authority in the spiritual as well as in the physical realm. In other words, there's nothing on this earth that can overcome God's authority. Or what Jesus said earlier when he was at the bottom of the Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, and he says, I will build my church. You want to hear that? There is not a human being who is building Jesus' church. I will build my church. And to whom does the church belong? He said, my church. Right. I will build my church, and the power of the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need to understand that, especially in the times we're living in. I have recently read a couple of books with the title similarly, like something like this. The church is in deep crisis, and the church is probably vanishing. I go, I don't even know if I want to read that book. The title is already unbiblical. The church will never vanish. Amen. I'm not talking about the organized religion. I'm talking about the church Jesus built. That is everlasting and will encompass the spiritual as well as the physical realm. So keep that in mind. So we're going to look at the task he's giving them based on all the authority. In other words, he said, you cannot negotiate what I'm giving you. The mandate I give you, the mission I'm giving you is non-negotiable. You don't have power to undo it. You don't have the power given by God to add something or to subtract something. You can't make it another gospel. You can only do what I told you to do because I have all authority and power to finish that work. And that's where we're going to go in as we study how the church in the Western culture has forgotten those verses, not mentally, forgotten the implementation of it, and therefore building their own little kingdoms, which is not the church Jesus was talking about. It. I'm talking about the one he built, and it's his, and no man can undo it. When you begin in the Gospels, the church yet has not even been implemented. The church really begins at the day of Pentecost, because Jesus said, don't go out and do anything unless you have been empowered from on high. So later on, a little bit later than all the other apostles, the apostle Paul, who was a vicious religious person, by the way, which many times some of us belonging in that category. How many of you know we can be vicious, religious, legalistic people, not even recognizing it? So Paul comes out of that environment, so God can get a hold of him, I think he can get a hold of us as well. And in the book of Acts, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He has built a lot of stuff for God, churches everywhere. But he was also concerned that there are leaders in the church that will start building their own church. And so he comes to the place where he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to him. And we're going to pick up in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, begin reading in verse 17. Now from my leaders he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, this is Paul now talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the blood of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you, listen, in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What was the ministry the Apostle Paul has been given by God? What was his mission? To testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our mission, by the way. That's our mission given. All the other things we add to it was not given. That's the mission. And Paul said, I have received it from the Lord, and I testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. I want you to recognize little things that make a huge difference if you understand it. Did you recognize that the grace of the gospel is connected to the kingdom of God? Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I've read a lot of books over the years, what churches are doing. And believe me, most churches don't catch 5% of the true gospel. It's just surface. Paul said, I preach to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I take that deadly serious. People will normally tell me, yeah, I know, whatever. And I say, no, I'm responsible to your soul as long as you are under my jurisdiction. I'm not going to let you get away with it. No way. Because the Holy Spirit has made each pastor overseer to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Listen to this. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That means taking out what God builds and they're building their own little thiefdom. And thus, he's talking to the elders who were sitting under the apostles' Paul's teaching. It's almost unimaginable. He said, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. With tears. 3 years. How many of you would sign up a 3-year course with the Apostle Paul? I will give anything. 3 years under the Apostle Paul, hearing it directly, not secondhand, not thirdhand, directly from the man who has been given by Jesus the gospel of grace and connecting it to the kingdom of God. How many of you will give anything to get 3 years with him? These people were for 3 years with him, and some of them didn't get it. I feel pretty good. If you don't get it, I feel pretty good. So, today, when you look at these two texts, today, I think the Western church, and the West is pretty much Europe and everything that came out of Europe and then spread all over, all the way down to New Zealand, Australia, you know, you name it. The Western church is not confused about what the gospel is. What the ultimate mission of the church is. They know it. The gospel is not the same gospel. They preach, yet they know what the gospel is. That's a tragedy. Without recognizing it, the gospel of the kingdom has become the gospel of doing. Let me say it again. Without recognizing it, we have moved away from the gospel to be preached and be equipping the saints. Everywhere you go, you represent God. We have shifted into the gospel of doing. How many of you know it is a lot more difficult to live the gospel? That means being rather than doing. And this is why we're in the mess today. This is why people are confused. The major shift has not come upon us overnight. Nothing does come up overnight. The social gospel has worked live into the churches for a long, long time. I would say we probably could be carefully analyzing it and go probably 100 years back, maybe even further. So I have decided to take you over the next few months on a historical trip and pull the curtain of history a little bit for you and show you how Satan has worked without a sleeping church ever recognizing what's going on. Oh, now we are stunned. How could that ever happen? See, in the Western church, the physical needs are increasing. How many of you know that? Day by day. As the pressure comes upon us, it will increase. The economic materialistic idea we have will slowly crumble before our eyes. And the church doesn't have an answer. The church is going full speed ahead, abandoning the true mission. Listen, mark my words, with a Marxist mission. Oh, they don't even know it. There are millions of churches this morning filled with people who don't see a clear thing what's going on. I bring you 100 years back, maybe 67 years back by the time it was published. And I'm going to read to you out of the Chronicles of Wasted Time, which was written by Malcolm Muddridge. It's not a book, you know, that sells 5 million copies like The Shack or something like this. But The Shack is the chunk, and Muddridge is the gold standard. So here, In the foreword of that newest edition, Ian Hunter writes this. I quote him, "If Muggeridge was sometimes mocked and seldom heeded, well, that is the fate of prophets, as Jeremiah discovered when, for his insights, he got himself chucked down a well. Prophets unsettle our perceptions or preconceptions and disturbing our complacency. As a matter of fact, everything somebody who preaches the true mission of God to the church will unsettle the hearers. It's intended to." He goes on to say, "Muggeridge never claimed to be a prophet. His instincts were on display in the winter months of 1932-33, when he served as stand-in correspondent for the Manchester Guardian in Moscow. He did a daring thing. He had his Russian interpreter buy him a railway ticket to the Ukraine. What Muggeridge saw on that extended trip, he never forgot. Years later, he wrote that it remained in my mind as a nightmare memory. And he did his best to make sure the world did not forget. He saw the richest wheat land of Europe turned into a wilderness. He saw famine, planned and deliberate, not due to any natural catastrophe like failure of rain or cyclone or flooding. An administrative famine brought about by the forced collectivization of agriculture. Abandoned villages, the absence of livestock, neglected fields, everywhere famished, frightened people." Stop right there. Do you understand what we just read? Do you know why we're in Ukraine right now? I'm not going to tell you right now, but I will tell you later. It comes in cycles. He said, this famine where people starved to death was administered intentionally to bring people under a one-world government at that time already. Forced collectivization of agriculture. The government, in those particular cases, is the Soviet Union. The government who took over the rule and the influence how agriculture ought to work. The United States is in there for the last 50 years. If you study the history of Iowa, you recognize not long ago, Iowa did not raise soybeans and corn. They raised real food and had a cannery almost in every town. They raised their own food. Then the government came in. If you do this and that, we pay you. We back you up. You're going to be millionaires. That's a Marxist ideology. Malcolm Muggeridge saw that. He said, in a German settlement, you know, there were a lot of German settlements in the Ukraine at that time, a little oasis of prosperity in the collectivized wilderness, he saw a peasant kneeling down in the snow, weeping and asking for bread. In his diary, he wrote, "Whatever else I may do or think in the future, I must never pretend that I haven't seen this. Ideas will come and go, but this is more than an idea. It is peasants kneeling down in the snow and asking for bread, something that I have seen and understood." Remember, man-made. In a series of articles, Muggeridge wrote of what he had seen on February 26th, 1933. To say there is a famine in some of the most fertile parts of Russia is to say much less than the truth. There is not only famine, but a state of war without having the boots going, state of war and military occupation and brutality that the peasants are now quite without bread. The next month, he wrote a three-part series tracing how the dictatorship of the proletariat had become the dictatorship of Joseph Stalin. Then how the dictatorship of Stalin became the dictatorship of the general idea. Let me stop for a second. What was Russia before Marx with the Bolsheviks overran them? A Christian nation. Russia became a Christian nation in 998 AD and was for 1,000 years a Christian nation. When you go to Russia, you find churches everywhere, beautiful buildings still. The Marxists came in and turned it into a communist wilderness. You think that could not happen in the United States? Think twice. We got plenty of Marxists here. Muggeridge could not believe what he saw. He said the problem was at the beginning it was just a few people of leaders, and then eventually the populace cheered it on. That's the idea of everybody. Muggeridge's reporting produced a chorus of denunciation. Muggeridge was denounced as a historical liar by such eminent personages as the very Reverend Euler Johnson, Dean of Canterbury, one of the most influential religious leaders, who from his pulpit had praised Stalin's steady purpose and kindly generosity. George Bernard Shaw, who had just returned from a visit of Russia, contradicted Muggeridge's account of famine by describing granaries full to overflowing, attended by apple-cheeked granary maids. Within Russia, Muggeridge's reporting was contradicted preeminently by Walter Duranty, Moscow's correspondent for the New York Times, a man whom Muggeridge later called the greatest liar I have ever met. A reporter who nonetheless was awarded the Pulitzer Prize of Journalism. Has anything changed? On the other hand, you read A Soul in Exile from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He said, Muggeridge is a man able to travel that difficult path of freeing himself from socialist lies and attaining spiritual heights. Are we able, you and me, America, to travel that difficult path of freeing ourselves from socialist lies and attaining spiritual heights once again? Are we? When I read that little article to you, you saw that I underlined the words "an administrative famine brought about by the forced collectivization of agriculture," correct? New York's newest city mayor, Sohrab Mamdani, pledged to bring in the warmth of collectivism. Same words. The warmth of collectivism. I quote him. "We will replace the frigidity of rugged individualism." By the way, the United States of America was spilled by individualism. Right. "With the warmth of collectivism," he told the crowd outside City Hall in Manhattan, "if our campaign demonstrated that people of New York yearn for solidarity, then let this government foster it." I'm a crazy guy when it comes to history. I hear two words, collectivism and solidarity, and my brain goes to my books I've read. I'm going, we just got a call from one of the largest cities in the United States of America. I think Los Angeles is the largest, if I remember correctly. But more than that, New York is still the financial hub of the Western world. London is the financial hub of Europe. The last the world financial hub became after the Second World War to the United States of America. London was overrun with Muslims over the last 40 years, now known as Londonistan, correct? And they're losing everything. We just have a mayor in charge of the financial capital of the Western world. Collectivism and solidarity are core concepts of Marxist ideology. The interesting part is, you say, but he is a Muslim. He's not a Marxist. Have you ever read in the Bible? Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate sends him back to Herod. Remember back and forth? Yeah. And what does the Bible say once Pilate made this wonderful gesture to say, you know, there's a person above me. Herod, you have to go and see him. And then the Bible says, and from that moment on, Herod and Pilate, who were enemies on entirely different trajectories, became friends. One will always take in the other to have an end in sight. Once the end goal is reached, one of them murders the other. That's history. We are in very, very troubled time. We say, Pastor, that's all interesting. That has nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with the church. Oh, you might be totally off the bench there. Because we don't know it. Collectivism focuses on shared ownership, or maybe in the most modern world, Klaus Schwab once said, hey, when we're all done with this thing, you own nothing. Yep. But boy, will you be happy. That's what that means. That's collectivism in modern language. It's Marxist ideology, emphasizing on group well-being over individual well-being. Solidarity is another word that stresses unity among the working class. Remember proletariat? That's actually a Russian word. That means the masses of the peasant, or those like you and I go to work for a living. To achieve a revolution against exploitations, the people who make a better living than you. Have you heard that lately? We have to have a revolution. The clarion call was, workers of the world, unite. The final lines of the Communist Manifesto are a powerful call to action. Let me quote it to you. Let the ruling classes tremble at the communist revolution. The proletarians have nothing to lose but the chains. They have a role to win. Working men of all countries, unite. Who do you think wrote these words? Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels in 1848. Karl Marx never worked a day in his life to make a living. He stole money from his dad. He begged his mom every time. He moved from the continent to London back and forth. He could not make a living. He only needed to find out a way to steal it from others. The churches in the Western world do not understand what is going on here. As a matter of fact, they already have been fully engaged in communist revolution without recognizing it. Why? The church as a whole has abandoned the mission Jesus has given us and embraced another gospel. We call it today simply the social gospel. That's all we call it. It's a catchphrase. We need to be reminded what our mission is, not according to how we feel, not according to what somebody says, according to what Jesus said. What is our mission? Let's start with the most basic truth regarding our mission. I have a question for you. Are we, as a church, to feed the hungry, heal the sick, give water to the thirsty, care for the orphans, rebuild after national disasters, and evangelize, obviously, building new churches, preach the gospel, discipling them? Which one is it? Before you say, think about it. It's both. It's both. The Lord has commanded us to do both according to the needs of the moment. We are not to be involved in mercy ministries simply to gain a hearing for our gospel proclamation. That's a problem. We go and do good things so we could get a hearing, so we could squeeze the gospel quickly in there. That's not the mission Jesus has given us. Did you read in Matthew 28? Go into all the world and do a lot of good. Feed the hungry, do all these things. No, that's not the part of the main mission. When you bring the gospel and they become born again, it is our obligation to take care of our brothers and sisters. And when we learn to do that among ourselves, when our neighbors are in trouble, we are there to help them. Not because we want to get a hearing for the gospel. We live the gospel. We have it all upside down. And the Holy Spirit has to guide us to find that balance. How are we going to do it? But we never have balance. I think, when I look at America, I think you guys invented the pendulum clock. I thought the Swiss did, but, you know, I was wrong. Because if I have ever seen pendulum swings, it's in the American churches. Zoop, zoop, zoop. You never know if you're coming or going. It's not a steady walk. So how are we going to do this? I think first we have to ask ourselves a question. How did we get to the place where social activities are considered more important than spiritual salvation and discipleship? How did we get here? See, if we don't look back how we got here, we will repeat the same mistake over and over. And you know, obviously, know that's an idiot who does that, correct? Thinking he's going to get a different result. C.S. Lewis, when we studied C.S. Lewis, and those who missed it, I tell you what, you should have been here. It's the most in-depth study how the enemy works in the church. In the Q-tape letters, he said this: indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. A gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Just slowly. I ask a few questions. I told her, pull the curtain on the history, correct? Because you think, oh man, soup kitchen was invented by the Apostle Peter, correct? Really? Are you crazy? Soup kitchen was invented in the 18th century. Not connected with the church. An inventor, a philanthropist, his name was Count Rumford. He developed an inexpensive, nutritious soup for the Bavarian military. And he wrote the pamphlets promoting his method, sparking the first widespread soup kitchen across Europe and in Britain. You can look it up, it's history. In the mid-19th century, Quakers organized soup kitchens, but only for one purpose, during the Irish potato famine. Most Irish people who came to New York, they came because of the potato famine in Ireland. They came here for food. They couldn't feed their own people. And so the Quakers made soup kitchens open so they could feed the people. When it comes to church-specific initiatives, it was not the Salvation Army who came up with the soup kitchen. It was Reverend Rand Frew, F-R-E-W, in 1982. My friend, that's only 40 years ago, where soup kitchen became famous in the churches. Okay? And he had the Holy Apostle Soup Kitchen in New York City. That's what he called it. Let me give you a little bit of laughter. There's another guy who started a soup kitchen during the Great Depression. And he started a soup kitchen in Chicago. His name was Al Capone. That's the truth. He was a good Catholic. So you got to make a soup kitchen. Listen, even a notorious figure can open up a soup kitchen to do a little good. So I thought you might going to understand what I mean with that. Looking at our country here in the United States, we have to ask first the question, how did a nation built upon Judean Christian values all of a sudden ignore the mission of the Lord and embrace communistic values and change them into a social gospel? How is that possible? How did a nation do that? How is it possible? Well, you never saw it coming. In an attempt to reach the consumer-driven culture, which was about 80, 90, you know, about the 80s, 90s, churches around the country began shifting their ministries to accommodate visitors of all backgrounds. Just fill those churches. Listen carefully to me. My wife and I, we were in California then. I heard about it, and I heard of Saddleback Church, which is, what, 7 hours away from where we were ministering. I told my wife, they got conferences. We go to one of those conferences. I want to know. We did. I don't have to tell you what's going on. It's not important. It's not over. But that movement caught fire like crazy. We call them the seeker-sensitive churches, correct? Yep. Not gospel-sensitive churches. Seeker-sensitive churches. And boy, I tell you what, that church was filled. It was a beehive. It threw explosive numbers to the church. Instead of having empty churches, we had full churches. And believe me, in that movement, there were probably some people got saved. How many of you know God can save in any movement people? But there was no discipling going on, period. Such growth comes with unforeseen costs. How can one expect to mature in the faith on only limited watered down gospel truth? Can you give me that answer? How can you mature in the faith if you don't hear the truth, if you're not being challenged? Probably most people who walked to this church over these last 25 years, we started 25 years ago, who left, almost simultaneously had the same answer when I asked them why. Well, we want to go to a church, you know, where we can do something. I said, you're not interested in the word? Oh, yeah, but, you know. One lady once said, when does the church victory actually get off of the... I don't want to spell it for you. And do something. I go, they have sucked in the seeker-friendly attitude, line, hook, and sinker. What they don't understand is, if they don't become mature believers, they being tossed to and fro, everywhere the wind blows. It's not my responsibility once you leave, but for the sheep who stay here, I want you to become mature believers. And some of you have grown phenomenally, which is one of my greatest joy to watch, you know. Listen, once the seeker-friendly leaders recognized that this damage done, they can't go on forever, because seeker-friendly churches will never keep the people. Once the activity changes, they move on. They go back into the world. They can get better entertainment in the world. These are professionals are doing out there. They don't go for mediocre stuff. So then churches had to begin to shift, correct? So they went into a more action-oriented form of worship with an emphasis, and you have heard it all the time over the last 25 years. We got to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Ever heard that? That's a seeker-friendly church model changing from just filling the homes into activating them to do something. Okay? That's how the social gospel came into the church. Church leaders reimagine neighborhood outreaches. I remember in California in the early 90s, the Southern Baptist Convention had a brand new model how to reach the people. They had neighborhood outreaches. They called them neighborhood parties. So you set up tables and all these things, and you barbecued, and the whole neighborhood came. Everybody loved the sausages, you know. And once they swallowed the sausages, they went home. Then you obviously invite them to church. Then they come three times. They said, that's not as good as the sausage. We're not going there anymore. So then they stopped that. See, instead of maintaining the gospel's core teaching, which, by the way, means repentance and forgiveness of sins, turning around and walking away from the sinful behavior, that's the whole purpose of the gospel. So Sunday morning services soon summarize teachings. Jesus, feed the hungry, clothe the poor, and accept people who are different than you. Boom. I just took it out of their manual, these three words. I'm not telling you my own thing. This comes out of the manuals. This attempt to correct the religiosity on legalistic teaching, which a lot of people actually grew up in, was the wrong approach to change that. It's the gospel of grace that makes a difference, correct? So most pastors wrongly concluded that if they make church more consumable and easier to digest, correct, then more people can be saved. I know some of my sermons are not easy to digest. But how many have ever eaten good food and still had a stomach problem? Okay, so we're in good shape. So, he said amen. Now, if the youngest member in here knows when to say amen, guys, you should wake up. Are you practicing with the guy during the week? Yeah, good. Just make sure. See, instead of looking to Jesus and the Bible for answers, something happened. This hand and feet stuff became too expensive for the church. People came from everywhere. They had fundraisers. There's never enough money. Do you know there's never enough money to feed the people who are too lazy to work? Have you ever recognized that? There's never enough money. So they needed a bedfellow. The churches needed a bedfellow. What do you think it is? Let's go to the government. That's where we are today. That's how that all came. Step by. I watched it unfold. I preached it from the pulpit. And then COVID came along and proved what the churches I knew cannot do. They cannot survive when something happens without the government pumping the money in. Just for those of you new here, this church never takes a money, never took a penny, or never will take a penny from the government. Amen. Our provider is the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, does he provide abundantly. Amen. There's nothing to fear. So the state came in. So the church married with the state. So now they had to synchronize the mission. Remember? What I said earlier, collectivism and solidarity, core concept of Marxist ideology. Now you hear there are huge problems in Minneapolis. Just a few billions disappeared. You know. Who do you think made that possible? It's not yet out. The churches. They took money from the government to resettle refugees. Immigrants, in the billions, in the billions. When this comes out, church authority will have a collapse like we have never seen. The American people are going to be sick and tired to hear that. You still come. We have work to do. But those people who took that money, they are done. The churches stole tax money to feed the hungry. These soup kitchens are being financed by the federal and state. Yeah. Meals on Wheels and all this stuff. You can look it up. I did you the favor, I already did. 2025, the year just ended, by the end of November, the federal government paid for food assistance $142.2 billion. That is, my friend, that's just small change, correct? Yeah. This is where the church has embraced the social gospel. I tell you, when false teaching creeps into the church, the rest follows. This is why Paul literally challenged the elders in Ephesus, said, don't follow those wolves. Don't do it. They will draw you away from the true gospel, and they want you to go there and get hands and feet for Jesus. Don't do it. It will end up in the social gospel. And do you know who were the biggest, loudest voices against when somebody said social gospel is not a biblical gospel? Is the spiritual leaders in America. Yeah. You say, where do we go from here? Well, we're going to preach how the kingdom of God ought to work, correct? That would be next Sunday. But I want to leave you with a word from the Lord. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Amos reveals to us what's happening to people who do not listen to the word, who don't want to live according to the word, but they just want to be hand and feet. Behold, the days are coming, Amos says, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. By the time, my friend, people wake up, there is, according to Amos, almost nobody who's preaching the word of God anymore. People want to go and seek to go to church, and all they hear is hands and feet. Do gooders. That's all they're going to hear. They go, where are the people who preach the gospel? What's the gospel? We left that a long time ago. Now, let me make this sure at the end. I am not saying that we are not helping people in need. Don't misunderstand me. This church does a lot of things helping people here in the midst and everywhere else in need without putting it up on the screen. Do you know why? If I put it up on the screen, all our rewards are gone. If I would put the names up on the screen of people who needed financial help from the church, I would shame them. And when you're in need, you shouldn't be shamed. You come to the church, you get help, we help you get over with. The only thing we're asking you is be faithful to the gospel and to the work God is doing. That's all we do. And the thing's going to get a little rougher 2026. And probably 2027 a little bit rougher than that. And I know some of you will lose jobs. That's a part of the game. Where do you go when you lose your job and you can't meet the requirements to pay your bills? Don't go to the government. You come to the church family. Well, when we run out of money, well, I don't know yet. What are we going to do then? I call you. No, I give you the treasurer's number, Brian's number. He just looked at me and said, I'm here. I'm helping everybody. That's the only thing I will put up on the screen. His private number. Do you get my point, my friends? Our mission is to preach the gospel, to bring you into the kingdom, and then live like kingdom people. Not going outside the mandate. What the mission has been given is not for us to change. That mission stays. We just have to walk in it. I can guarantee you one thing. If we stay with God's assigned mission, We will never run out of God's power backing us up. Never. This is what he said. I will go with you to the ends of the age. I'd rather be in a church where God is in it than the government is in it. Let's bow our heads. Just close your eyes for a minute. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Your word is so powerful. It can move mountains. It can change circumstances. It can make things happen out of nothing. When we think we are against a wall and nowhere to go, you can move the wall, or you can give us the strength to climb the wall, or we can see miracles happening. You are always there. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness of the people here and those who are listening. I thank you, Lord, for stirring the hearts and minds to stay true to that which you have given us. Lord, you have given us a very clear mission. And we never want to go to the left or to the right. Straight on that narrow course. Bring glory and honor to you. Give us the boldness, Lord, to share with people who don't understand yet what it means to be a child of the living God and living in the kingdom. Maybe we can lay that fear of sharing away for this year and become bolder and bolder to share in a loving and caring way. And when there are needs, Lord, we want to be used by you to meet those needs according to your word. Thank you for teaching us vital truths. We give you the praises and the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, Amen.